We're going to just ask the Lord to bless His word here real quick. But you know, I was thinking about, we've been looking for the last few weeks here at what we call the Passion of the Christ. You know, we've all seen the movie, probably, not to mention the fact that we're all probably fairly familiar with the story. But one of the things that occurred to me this week as I was looking at this, and the Lord was just really blessing me with what I was seeing, and it's that in all the time that I've had the privilege to teach, whether it was here or in home fellowship or whatever, apart from a holiday, I've never had the opportunity to just teach through these sections of Scripture that deal with the Passion of Jesus Christ and all of the events leading up to His crucifixion and His resurrection. And this whole week just blew me away. There is so much more there than we usually notice. And there's just not enough time when you only do it on Easter, you know? And so on the one hand, I just was just so grateful for the opportunity to go slowly through John. And I'm sure you would all agree that that is what we've been doing, is going slowly. I appreciate you guys, I don't know if enduring it is the right word, but I hope that the Lord has been using the pace to open your eyes too to things that maybe you haven't even seen before in sections of Scripture that are so familiar to us. But why don't we just take a moment? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, as we take a few minutes here to study Your Scriptures that You caused to be written, Lord, I pray that You open our eyes. Lord, You blessed me so much this week just with that little understanding that You cause us to see things we haven't seen before, to understand more as we avail ourselves of Your Word. And I thank You for that, Lord. I pray You would continue doing it tonight in each one of our lives. Soften our hearts, Lord. May the seeds of Your Word find really good soil in our hearts so that we might bear fruit as You desire us to do so. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. We're moving into chapter 19 tonight. You know, not long ago, I saw a story about this couple. They were actually in Antwerp, Belgium, and they had gone out for the evening. They came back home, and as they opened the front door, they surprised the thief that had broken into their home. I don't know if any of you have ever had a situation like that where you came into your house and there was somebody. They walked in, and there he is, standing there. And the surprised thief turned tail and ran out the back door of their house, which is where he had broken in from. And the husband, like I probably some of us would do, thinking we're Superman, began running after the thief out the back door and then down a little short alley. But at which point he just stopped because the thief he saw had clambered over this 9-foot wall. Adrenaline's an amazing thing, climbed over this 9-foot wall and dropped down on the other side. Now, you might suspect that he would be upset, but rather than being upset that the thief had got away without justice being done, he smiled because he knew that on the other side of that 9-foot wall was the city prison. Now we laugh at that, don't we? Why do we laugh at that? Why do we smile? Most of us are smiling right now. It's because he got what he deserved, right? Isn't that part of justice? In at least some small measure, who knows if he got out the next day, I don't know. But you know what I mean? Justice was done. He got what was coming to him. We cheer when that happens, don't we? We cheer when the DNA evidence convict someone of a crime that they committed. We cheer when the DNA evidence exonerates someone who was falsely accused of a crime. You know, we've all heard the saying, right? The wheels of justice grind slowly, but boy, we cheer when they finally, you know, have their end result, when justice is served. But guys, let us all understand this evening that Jesus did not get what he deserved. Jesus did not get what he deserved. In fact, more than any other person who has ever lived, Jesus understood that he understood the wheels of injustice, didn't he? And while it may be true that the wheels of justice grind slowly, man, the wheels of injustice, they fly. They go really, really fast. And maybe you've even seen that before. If you don't believe me, just ask Jesus. I mean, here is a guy, as we have seen, who is betrayed. He is arrested. He is put on trial 3 times. He is sentenced and executed all in less than 24 hours. All of this takes place in less than 24 hours. Talk about injustice. It is a travesty of justice. And as we've seen over the last few weeks in the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus is full of events that, to our way of thinking, should have never happened, right? This should have never taken place. Jesus did not deserve to be on the receiving end of these things. For example, and I'll just use this as a bit of a recap of what we've seen in chapter 18. But Jesus did not deserve the grotesque betrayal of Judas, one of his own disciples. Jesus did not deserve the cowardly denials of Peter, another one of his disciples. Jesus did not deserve the unreasoned and blind hatred of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus did not deserve the absurd rejection of the people as they chose a known dangerous criminal, Barabbas, over him. And tonight, as we pick up that ongoing story in chapter 19, we are going to see that Jesus also did not deserve the indecision of Pilate. Now, we studied a little bit about Pilate last week, but let me just share a little bit more of his background, maybe remind us also of a few things. Pilate was a native of Seville. You've probably heard of its opera. Right? The opera, the Barber of Seville, that opera. Anyway, that's now Spain. That's where Pilate was from. He joined the armies of Germanicus. He apparently was a decorated soldier in the wars of the Rhine. This got him some notoriety, got him sent back to Rome, where he met and he married eventually a lady by the name of Claudia Procul, who happened to be the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And with that, helped him secure a position of governor of Judea, which is what he currently holds. Now, as I mentioned last week, Pilate was a guy who loved the power and the prestige of that position of governor. But boy, this case of Jesus is just giving him fits. First of all, it's an annoyance. He just doesn't even want to deal with the Jewish stuff. But this is not just your simple cut and dried issue. As we saw last week, he thought he'd figured a way out of it, hadn't he? He thought there was a way that he could have just kind of divested himself of any responsibility of this event. So he offered up Barabbas, thinking that the crowd surely would not take that guy, a known dangerous criminal, over this man who he could find no fault in. But he was outsmarted to a certain extent by the religious leaders. And so this difficult situation stays right in his lap. He's still dealing with it. He's not going to be able to escape the responsibility. Last week we looked at the issue of truth as Pilate examined Jesus. Truth that Pilate sat neatly aside for his own agenda. And so, as a result of Pilate not recognizing the truth, or desiring the truth, tonight we are going to see how Pilate will be willing to simply set justice aside. Just completely throw it out the window. But as we see how this travesty of justice takes place, there is one last thing I want to remind you before we jump into verse 1. And it's something that John just said when he was praying. And that is, remember, Jesus is not some unwilling victim just caught up in events here. God is in control. God is on the throne. Jesus is not just swept up unwillingly here. He kept his course. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was going to the cross and he was going there on purpose. And why was he going? He was going for you and he was going for me. That's what he was doing, intentionally, according to God's plan. Now, keep that in mind as we look at all of the things we will see tonight. And we pick up at verse 1. After the crowds called for Barabbas, Pilate is now what I find to be a little bit odd, but he enters into this stage of persecution against Jesus. Verse 1 begins, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. The Pilate came out again and said to them being the mob and the religious leaders, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and wearing the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Here we see that Pilate decides to go ahead and punish Jesus. As I'm sure you can see there, this is a bit more than just a slap on the wrist, isn't it? For those of you that may not be familiar with what scourging is, we have a tendency to think of it as just whipping somebody, which is pretty bad, no doubt. A Roman scourging was quite something else entirely. As a matter of fact, many people who were sentenced to scourging would die simply from the scourging that they underwent. Some would go insane under that sort of torture. It basically, with the whip that they use, is called a cat of nine tails. It would make a pulp of a man's back. And in many cases, even exposing bones and organs and things of that nature. That's why Scripture prophesies that Jesus, in his torment through this process, would become so disfigured that he would be unrecognizable as a man. She wouldn't even know who he was. This is what Jesus is undergoing here. Now, all of the Gospels, in unison, they pretty much spare us the gory blow-by-blow description. But they do all tell us about the Roman soldiers who administered this scourging and how extremely cruel they were. They had Jesus in their hands. And now they had the opportunity to do some things that they probably waited a long time to do. Now understand, the odds are these Roman soldiers didn't know Jesus from Adam. Had no clue who he was, but you know who they hated? They hated the Jews. They had such contempt for the Jews. And so I think this here was an opportunity for them to show their contempt for the Jews. And so Jesus kind of becomes a victim of their hatred for the nation at large. And you can see here that after scourging him, they begin to mock him, sarcastically addressing him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they continue their weird, twisted fun by fashioning a crown of thorns and driving it into Jesus' head. If you've seen pictures of it, more often than not, the crown kind of sits like a little halo up on top of his hair. That's not what happened. They drove those thorns into his brow. It probably sat all the way down here. The thorns going, not just pricking the skin, but going into the scalp and perhaps all the way right down to the bone, causing more bleeding, more pain. And then after that, they dress him with a robe that I would suspect probably turned from purple to red pretty quickly, as it soaked in the blood of Jesus' back. And of course, we know from the other Gospels that not only did they begin striking him, as John says, but they began to kneel before him, mockingly, showing subservience to him, and they spat on him right in his face. This is what's taking place here. This, you can't really, no matter what you think about it, you can't describe this as anything more than just a gruesome carnival that's going on. And then Jesus is paraded before the mob. Pilate brings him out and he's paraded before those religious leaders. Why? Is Pilate joining in? Is Pilate also entering into some of this mocking? No, I think Pilate is still hoping against hope that they'll show Jesus some sympathy. That's kind of what I think. You notice that Pilate here, he announces, he says, "Behold the man." In other words, he's basically saying, here is the accused. Here's the one that you are accusing. But you know what? I have a feeling that phrase probably meant a lot more to someone like John, the author. Because Jesus was the man, wasn't he? And I don't mean that just in the sense that we use it today. You're the man. You know, I mean, he was the Son of Man. John uses that phrase more than all the other gospel writers. And Pilate comes out and says, here is the man. And I imagine that someone like John, who took all of this in, said, yes, he is. That is the Son of Man. Of course, that's not at all what Pilate was thinking. I think Pilate was just hoping that the crowd would see the disfigurement, would see the brutality that Jesus has endured, and that they'd have some pity, and that maybe they might set him free, and then Pilate would be done with all of this. It's almost like Pilate is saying, hey, look, guys, I taught him a lesson, all right? Right? I taught him a lesson. He's learned his lesson. Surely that's good enough. You're going to let him go now. Which, by the way, guys, Pilate always had the power to do, didn't he? Didn't matter what the crowd thought. Pilate could have released Jesus at any time. But Pilate is guilty of a pretty serious miscalculation here. See, the religious leaders are going to settle for nothing less than the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to find that Pilate is going to become filled with some pretty major apprehension. Look at verse 8. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, meaning Jesus, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. In a sense, guys, the religious leaders are lying here, in one sense. You see, falsely claiming to be the Messiah was not a capital offense, as they proclaim. As a matter of fact, at that very time, guys, I don't know if you're aware of this, there were lots of so-called Messiahs running around. They were there before Jesus, and they were lots of them after Jesus. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, did nothing about any of those people. They weren't all dragging him before Pilate all the time. They did nothing. And on top of that, Jesus never once advocated the worshiping of other gods. You might remember, there was something in the law about false prophets, wasn't there? If a false prophet was proven to be false because the things that he said God declared did not come to pass, or he advocated the worship of other gods, then he was to be what? Stoned to death. But everything Jesus ever said came true. And all of the works that Jesus did could only be done by God. And every moment of his life was flawless and without sin. This was their only recourse. But I do want you to notice the one thing they did have right. You notice that they completely understood that Jesus claimed to have a special relationship with God, didn't he? I've mentioned this a few times as we've gone through this gospel. If you ever run into anybody that will tell you, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be the Son of God, they are lying to you. You cannot, I mean, the Gospel of John, it's on almost every single page. And in a matter of fact, when it isn't Jesus saying it, we have the religious leaders who hated him also verifying before a Roman court that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. You see it right here. They knew, but regardless of what the theological understanding of the religious leaders was, as far as they were concerned, he was a threat. Which means he had to go. They had to get rid of him. And in a way, this line of accusation here is what spooks Pilate. Did you notice that verse there in verse 8? Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Actually, if you translate that literally, even more afraid is really not a very great translation here. It's exceedingly afraid. He was exceedingly afraid is more accurate. And if you've been with us at all as we've looked at Pilate, you probably noticed that at no point prior to this did Pilate look afraid. Right? This guy was in control. He was kind of running the show. Maybe annoyed. Maybe angry. Exasperated. But not afraid. But at this statement that this man had made himself out to be the Son of God, what happens with Pilate? He becomes exceedingly afraid. Boy, this got Pilate's attention, didn't it? Why? You ever wonder why? I mean, I think we have a tendency to think of Pilate as just kind of your average run-of-the-mill, you know, secular, worldly, irreligious politician, you know? But that wasn't true of Pilate, and that certainly wasn't true of most Romans of that time. You see, this claim makes him afraid because in Pilate's worldview, he did not want to be on the wrong side of the gods, whoever they may be. You see? See, to the Romans, to Pilate, religion was not about a relationship with one God as was declared in the Jewish scriptures. It was all about appeasing an almost endless number of gods, the vast majority of whom you have no clue who they even are, just so that you would get all of the power and prestige and comfort and position and all of that stuff in life that you wanted. Now, Pilate has been plainly impressed by Jesus, hasn't he? He knows that Jesus is innocent. So to Pilate, it's all the more mysterious the fact that Jesus will not answer him. See, when he comes back in and he says, "Where are you from?" That's what he's basically saying. Okay, if you're a God, tell me where you're from. Jesus won't answer. He doesn't even make, he says nothing at all. And this is weird to Pilate. He's confused by this entire thing. For the life of him, he can't figure out why Jesus would be silent. And the reason for that, guys, is because Pilate has a completely false understanding of power and authority and responsibility. Now, he is very conscious of his own, isn't he? Oh, he's very conscious of his own position and his own dignity and his own power. And he believes, as you can see right there in verse 10, as we read, that he has the power to release Jesus and he has the power to crucify Jesus. He knows that. And of course, in saying that, he ultimately demonstrates that he can't shirk the responsibility of this either. But it's that kind of errant thinking on Pilate's part that causes Jesus to finally respond. At that point, Jesus wants to interject. Jesus wants to say something. And what he tells him is that Pilate's authority is not intrinsic. Pilate's authority comes from outside of him. Jesus replies, somewhat surprisingly to some people, that Pilate's authority had been given to him by who? God. Look at verse 11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Guys, I want you to hear that verse. That is such an important truth. This is beyond just a conversation Jesus is having with a guy who is, you know, between a rock and a hard place. There is a truth that is being spoken here that we need to understand. And I mean particularly as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand this. What's happening in just 3 days? Anybody? Elections, right. And I believe it is a good thing. It's a good thing for believers in Jesus Christ to vote according to those issues that are plainly stated for us in Scripture. And I make that point simply because, let's just be honest, the vast majority of things we vote on, they don't appear in there at all. Okay? But there are issues of morality. There are issues of right and wrong. And I think it's a good thing for us as believers in Jesus Christ to vote based on those issues. I think that is a godly thing to do. But where God's Word makes that delineation, we need to step out in that truth. Okay? But having said all of that, guess what? God will install into places of authority those whom He selects according to His plan. That's what Jesus is saying right here. That's why the rest of Scripture states the same thing. That God raises up kings and He takes them down. He raises up kingdoms and He takes them down. Why? Because of His plan. He doesn't only have plans for each one of us individually. He has a plan that He is working out in this world towards a certain end. And in that process, He installs leaders as He sees fit, not as we see fit. And I think that's an important truth for us to understand. Think about it. God's plan called for Pilate to have this authority so that he would ultimately sign off on the torture and the crucifixion of the Son of God. I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like a plan I'm not going to vote for. Right? Absolutely. But sometimes God's plan is beyond our understanding. That's why guys like Peter would tell Jesus, "Lord, may it not be so. Heaven forbid, Jesus, that you go to the cross." Because it made no sense to him. God's plan he didn't understand until later. This truth, guys, should greatly affect how we view our world, particularly how we view our own political systems. So guys, on Tuesday, next Tuesday or Wednesday or, you know, whenever it is, if the election did not go the way you prefer, there is no reason for fear. There is no reason for anger. There is no reason for disgust or any of those other emotions you might feel. By the same token, if the election goes the way you want it to go, I would say there's also no reason for undue celebration or gloating or putting your hope in things that really are out of our control and in God's control. Do you understand what I'm saying? I feel this is so important for us to understand. I don't think it's a happenstance that 3 days from Tuesday that we see a verse like this as we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. I think the Lord wants us to understand these things, that God will make His choice clear according to the plan that He has and that He is working out in our world. Guys, it is in that we trust, yes? It is in that we put our hope. And that should change our attitudes. It should change the way we feel and react and act. It should change those realities. As a matter of fact, I even want you guys to notice here, the man who we might think is the bad guy in all of this, and he certainly is, there's certainly sin that Pilate is involved in here. I want you all to notice how Jesus offers Pilate at the end of verse 11 the merciful understanding that he isn't even the one who's most responsible in all of this. You ever wondered why Jesus took the time to tell Pilate that? What was that purpose? What was the purpose of that statement? Well, first of all, it was to help us understand that it was a guy like Caiaphas who handed Jesus over to Pilate, or perhaps maybe a guy like Judas who handed Jesus over to be arrested. These guys whose hearts had been hardened to the things of God. Jesus is saying they hold greater responsibility in all of this. But why is God telling Pilate this? I believe He's showing him mercy. He's telling Pilate, you still have a chance. You still have the opportunity to do what is right. Does that mean it would have thwarted God's plan? No, it wouldn't have. But he had a chance. He had the opportunity. He was showing him mercy. But instead of taking Jesus up on that, he vacillates. Look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? But the first thing that I want you guys to notice here is that these Jewish leaders, they knew Pilate's weak spot, didn't they? These weren't some country bumpkins. These were not stupid men. They knew exactly how to get at Pilate. You see, the religious leaders here are continuing to foment and maintain this silly idea that there's some overt antagonism between Jesus and Caesar. That's what they're trying to do, isn't it? They accuse Jesus of what is, in effect, high treason, saying that he has made himself out to be a king. And to make oneself out to be a king was then to oppose Caesar. The religious leaders, of course, I'm sure they knew that the present Caesar, the current emperor Tiberius, was a paranoid recluse. And any time there was even the hint of unfaithfulness or treason, Tiberius would deal with it savagely. They knew that. And so you'll notice that on top of this pandering appeal to the well-being of Caesar, you notice that the religious leaders also make it sound like they are loyal to this pagan, godless man, don't they? In fact, that is what they say. It's an absolutely ludicrous proposition. It's amazing. First of all, this is nothing less than crass political blackmail, isn't it? That's exactly. I mean, they're basically saying if you let him go, because that's what it said, right? Pilate said he was making efforts to release him. And they're basically saying, if you let him go, we're going to tell on you. That's what, we're going to tattle to Caesar if you do this. And boy, and Tiberius hears about it, that you let another king go, particularly a Jewish one, he's going to have your head. See, that's kind of what's all behind this. But I believe that verse 15 tells us and shows us something even more. When the Jews here declare, "We have no king but Caesar," I believe that this is the point in history where the emphasis of God turns from the Jews, His chosen people. Those people who are openly and publicly rejecting the Messiah that God sent to save them from their sin, to, in just a couple weeks, what will soon become the church. Those who accept Jesus as their king. Guys, this right here, this statement we've probably read a million times, is such a profoundly important and profoundly tragic moment. But the manipulations and the blackmail of these religious leaders, it's effective, isn't it? It worked. And so as a result, Pilate completely gives up on doing what is right. He tosses justice right out the window. And John shows this quite simply by stating in verse 16, "So Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." But you know, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, records the event like this. It says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." It's amazing, isn't it? This is that moment. Jesus came first for the Jews, didn't he? That's what he said. But they rejected him. And here we see the finality of it. Three times also we see that Pilate has judged Jesus as not guilty. Jesus is innocent and Pilate absolutely knows it. And yet because he has already cast aside the truth, as we saw last week, resulting in this weak-willed, vacillating, self-serving man, he then also throws aside justice. And he punishes Jesus because he's more interested in his power. He's more interested in his position, and because he fears Caesar more than he fears God. That right there, really, in a nutshell, is Pilate. You know, ironically, if anyone is caught up in the tide of history here, it was Pilate. It wasn't Jesus. His governorship from this point forward will be characterized by hostility and violence between him and his subjects. The historian Philo, who was a contemporary of this time frame, describes Pilate according to, and I quote, "his venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity." It was basically all downhill for Pilate from here. As a matter of fact, all of this would end up catching up with him. By the year 37 AD, roughly 7 years later, Pilate is suspended as governor of Judea and he is sent back to Rome. 2 years later, Pilate commits suicide. Now, guys, I would suspect that as we read this, we would probably all agree that our Savior was treated unjustly, yes? Justice was not served. And that alone, I believe, gives us a point of application for our lives. I hope the Lord has already taken these things and encouraging your heart in the plan of God that Jesus would die for our sins and encouraging you in many other ways. But I think there's a point of application here for us as well. And the fact that our Savior was treated so unjustly should be incentive enough for us to not repeat that characteristic in our own lives. Wouldn't you agree? I think sometimes we think, well, I'm not in a position of authority. I'm not a judge. So I don't have the ability to mete out justice. Come on, we do it in our minds all the time, don't we? Yeah, I mean, that's partly sometimes why we smile when we, you know, see that somebody got what they deserved. Yeah, we judge trial and jury all in our head. That's justice. But guys, our salvation is founded on truth, as Jesus is the truth. And so because we are founded on the truth, we are to act justly in every single area of our lives. As you can see, Pilate failed miserably at this, didn't he? He absolutely did. He failed to stand on the truth, even though he knew what it was. He failed to value the truth, because if he did, he would have refused to compromise. and ultimately he failed to practice the truth. See, guys, all of those three things have to happen for us to act justly. Now, this may sound fairly obvious, but guys, we're not to be like Pilate. I know you already know that. He's not our role model, obviously, but we're not to act like this. First of all, again, fairly obviously, unlike Pilate, we are to treat people fairly. We are to treat people fairly. We are to be people of justice. How many of you have ever seen the movie Amazing Grace? Many of you, a few of you have seen that. It's basically, it's a film that is describing the ultimately successful efforts of a young man by the name of William Wilberforce, as he was trying to end the slave trade in England. And through the movie, it kind of begins at a time when Wilberforce is basically ready to give up that fight. Guy's weary, man. I mean, he's been through it and through it and through it, and it seems to not be getting anywhere. But there's a part of that story that the movie doesn't show, and I wanted to share it with you. Because one evening, this is in the early 1790s or so, William Wilberforce is incredibly discouraged by what he has seen. He's just suffered another defeat in a 10-year-long battle against the slave trade in England. And he's tired and he's frustrated and he doesn't want to do this anymore. And he opens up his Bible, he's leafing through it, and a piece of paper falls out and it kind of falls to the floor. And he picks it up, and it was a letter that was written to him by John Wesley just shortly before John Wesley died. And Wilberforce, he reads it again, and I want to read to you what John Wesley wrote to him. He said, "Unless God Himself has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." And that's exactly what he did. William Wilberforce, he regained his strength and he fought the good fight. He did what was just. And my point, guys, is not that he merely did what was just. It was why he did it. He feared God. He feared God. And in that same way, unlike Pilate, we are to be a people who rightly fear God. Guys, Pilate feared the wrong things, didn't he? I hope that we could see that. And because of that, he was willing to compromise both justice and the truth. Sadly, the same can be true of us. It can. Not just big bad guys like Pilate. It can be true of us. We fear this world, don't we? We fear the unknown. We fear what people think of us. We fear hardships and loss of comfort. We fear being pointed out or discriminated against or treated poorly. And our fears cause us to be more willing to compromise the truth. Well, I'm not going to say that to that person because they may not like me. Well, I'm not going to say that to that person. You know, I'm not going to do that because, you know, I might lose my job. Or whatever those things are. Guys, that's compromising. It's compromising the truth. Sadly, I believe that more often than not, that this is exactly what we've seen happen in our country. You know, I've heard people say before, and I completely understand where they're coming from with this. I do. But, you know, I've heard people say things along this line that, you know, well, America really started going downhill when, you know, in the 60s. The drug movement and the hippie movement and the Vietnam and all that kind of stuff. I've heard that. I've heard Christians say, I can tell you when this whole country started going down the tubes is when they took prayer out of schools. All of those things are bad. But can I tell you when this country started going down the tubes? Is when we ceased fearing God. And that happened a long time before those events. It's when we ceased fearing God. And when you cease fearing God, you're then willing to set aside the truth. And when you're willing to set aside the truth, you're willing to set aside justice. It's just kind of a wicked cycle. That's where we're at. But guys, we don't have to allow that to be our story personally or as a group of believers. We should fear God. If anyone's going to, shouldn't it be us? We should fear God, and as a result, we should reflect His character. We should be people of truth, uncompromising truth. We should be people of justice for all people. We should have a healthy respect and an awe for God's standards. You know, those who live by the values of this world, they sneer at the necessity of truth, don't they? They mock truth, just like Pilate did, remember? Pilate said, what's truth? That's how the world will look at it. And so their character's untouched by truth. Their way of living doesn't take truth into account. And they don't listen to the truth any longer. That's the result when you go down that path. But those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, I suspect that probably applies to most of us here tonight. We have to choose a life, to live a life of truth like Jesus did. That's what we're supposed to do, rather than a life of compromising expediency like Pilate. Guys, Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's coming again. His word declares it. We will, as we just got done singing, we will be with Him for 10,000 years and then forevermore. I might have got the words wrong, but right? We just got done singing it. You know what we're declaring there? Eternity will make this life seem like whoop and done. Like it was nothing. I guarantee you there will be none of us in eternity that will look back on our brief time on this earth and say, doggone it, I wish I hadn't served the Lord as much because I could have done this fun thing and that fun thing and I could have gone here and done. There won't be a single person that says that. You know what we'll be saying? Why did I waste my time with such garbage? Why did I waste my time with compromise? Why did I waste my time with things that were not the truth? With things that were not justice? What was the point of that kind of expediency? It had none. And we know the truth of it this side, before we even get there. So we should live it now. We should live it now. When tough times come, guys, you know what's going to happen? People are just going to fade into the crowd. Scripture says that's going to happen in the church. I'm not trying to be weird or nothing, but that's what it says. It says that in the end times, the love of many will wax cold, that people within the body of Christ will turn on one another. Those who are genuine and those who are not will be exposed. They're just going to melt right into the crowd. That should not be us. Instead, in church, in business, at school, at work, among our friends, among our family, we get the privilege of choosing to be like Jesus. We get to listen to the truth. We get to read the truth in God's Word. We get to talk about the truth with one another. We get to speak the truth. We get to stand up for the truth. The truth as God declares it, not our own truth, not the world's truth. But God's truth. And just as Pilate and just as those religious leaders had a choice before them, we do too. Boy, they took the wrong ones. Pilate capitulated and the Jewish religious leaders shouted out, crucify him, leaving absolutely nothing to doubt. Compromisers and appeasers will surround us all of the time. And they will probably more often than not fill important places just like Pilate. But may we be a different people. May we be a people who, regardless of the personal cost, are known for truth. May we have a passion to fear God, not man, not circumstances, not the future, not the unknown, but fear God and do what is just and do what is right. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I thank you for this evening and I thank you for this section of Scripture. Father, I thank you for how you used it in my life this week. You not only convicted me of some things, Lord, that I had to repent of, but Lord, you also so encouraged me. You gave me peace this week through this. Lord, I would have never thought of this section of Scripture as being something that would give peace. But Lord, it did, and I thank you for it. I thank you for that wonderful truth that God is in control. And I thank you, Lord, that I belong to Him. I thank you, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here tonight that have accepted Jesus as their Master, their King, their Lord, their Savior, that they belong to Him too. And I ask, Lord, that that truth would change how we look at this world, how we look at ourselves, at politics, at our jobs, at all of the different pursuits of this life. Might we see those things as you do, Lord. And those things that are meaningless and trivial, those things that are distractions, and sometimes even outright sin, Lord, might we toss these things aside as you reveal them to us, and instead might we follow you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Might this world be dimmed to us in the light of your glory and grace. Might we be a people, Lord, who are different. Knowing, Lord, that doesn't mean we're going to be liked, accepted, sometimes even understood. But Jesus, you just got done telling your disciples that if they hated you, that they'll hate us too. Not because of ourselves, but because of you in us. Lord, let us be your witnesses. Let us be your light. Let us be those who stand for truth, for true justice. Let us be those who shine the light of Jesus Christ in this world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.